Turning for our Bible reading this morning to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. And we're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter, picking up where we finished off last Lord's Day. And we are continuing with our study on the theme of New Testament Christianity. And we'll try and finish out through the book of Acts in the next number of weeks. We're coming to Acts chapter 25. Paul is still a prisoner. And he is on a journey at this time that eventually will take him to Rome. But before he gets to Rome, he is placed on trial, it seems, time after time. The same charges, the same circumstances almost every time. But the Holy Spirit has recorded these things for our learning. And as we come into Acts chapter 25, we find Paul having to defend himself once more before Festus, the Roman governor. And after that, he will speak to Agrippa towards the end of the chapter, into chapter 26. And from there, he will be taken then to Rome. So we're picking up our study this morning at chapter 25, commencing at verse 1 of the chapter. Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Well, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die. Before that, he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat, and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. We'll finish there at verse 22. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're coming this morning to verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. Against whom, this is Festus giving a report to King Agrippa. And he tells him, against whom when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And it's that little statement at the end of verse 19, Paul affirmed to be alive. I really want to focus our attention on. Paul, in this court case, testifies, he affirms that Jesus Christ is alive. He affirms the resurrection. And I want to really answer the question this morning, why did he do that? Why affirm the resurrection as he does here in this case and this trial that is before him? So let's put our Bibles open there. Let me encourage you to keep your Bible open at that chapter. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we thank thee for thy word that we have read, and we thank thee today for this affirmation that Paul makes and declares that Jesus is alive. And we thank thee today for a risen Savior. We do ask, Lord, as we ponder these verses of Scripture and meditate upon them, and consider this glorious truth that Jesus Christ is alive, Lord, thou wilt help our meditation, that thou wilt speak to our hearts, thou wilt minister powerfully to our souls, encourage thy people with this truth, and challenge the unconverted, we pray. So, Father, hear and answer prayer and bless our time around the word now. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing. Give help in the understanding. And give help in the living of thy precious word. We ask these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. By the time we come into Acts chapter 25, the Apostle Paul has been a prisoner for over 2 years. Although he had not broken any Roman law and no accusation laid against him had been proved against him, he was held in prison simply in order to please the Jews. From a human perspective, it seemed a tragedy that such a man of God should be prevented from continuing with his missionary journeys. Paul had traveled hundreds of miles. He had visited scores of cities. He had ministered to multitudes of people. He had been instrumental in the formation of many congregations. He had been involved up until this point in his life. He had been involved in a very active and a very effective ministry for God. But now for these years he has been shut up in a Roman prison cell, held as a prisoner simply so the Romans could keep peace with certain Jews. At first glance, that seemed to be so detrimental to the furtherance of the gospel. Surely Paul would have been better out of prison. Surely Paul could have accomplished much more if these things had never happened. Surely God could have ordered the events of Paul's life very differently than what we have been finding in these past chapters. It's true God could have ordered the events in Paul's life differently, but this was God's will for Paul at this time. And all of these things, this imprisonment, all of these trials, all of this affliction, all of that was in accordance with God's perfect providence. Paul was in prison, but God was in control. William Cooper said, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And that was certainly the case here. Rather than these things hindering Paul's ministry, they actually became helps to Paul's ministry. I want you to think of it this way. Paul had opportunity while he's in prison. He has opportunity to preach to kings and rulers and governors. Up until now, Paul had preached to ordinary Jews and ordinary Gentiles. But while he was held in Caesarea in the prison there, he was able to preach the gospel to men like Felix and Festus, Roman governors, and eventually to King Agrippa himself. It seems that no other apostle ever had that kind of an opportunity. It wasn't just a one-off situation either, because Acts 24 and verse 26 tells us that Felix sent for Paul often and communed with him. Throughout that two-year period, as Paul is held as a prisoner, he has numerous opportunities to bring the gospel to Felix, And we can be sure that Paul used those opportunities to press home the claims of the gospel to these men. In the darkest corridors of Roman power, and among the most corrupt of Roman rulers, God gave Paul opportunity to preach the gospel. He would never have had that opportunity had he not been a prisoner. Furthermore, while Paul was in prison, he had opportunity to minister to believers. Even though he was a prisoner, Paul had certain amount of freedom. Chapter 24 and verse 23, for example, records that he was still able to meet with his friends and enjoy their fellowship. In other words, Paul was not completely cut off from the church of Christ. He was not completely cut off from the communion of the saints. He was under what we might describe as house arrest, where he attained and retained some liberty for himself. And those 2 years he spent in Caesarea, he had access to the believers in that city, and they had access to him. And those must have been very precious times of fellowship, precious times of teaching, precious times of encouragement and prayer and seeing the Lord at work. For 2 years, those believers in that area had opportunity to meet with the Apostle Paul, to learn of him and from him concerning the person and the work of Christ. Furthermore, while Paul was in prison, he had opportunity to go to Rome. Back in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, he had indicated it was his desire to travel to Rome. And in Acts 23, verse 11, the Lord had confirmed that to him, telling him that as he had testified of Christ in Jerusalem, so he would testify of Christ in Rome also. There must have been times in Paul's life and times in his mind when that thought of ministering in Rome and testifying of Christ in Rome seemed absolutely impossible. If the Jews had had their way, Paul would have been put to death right where he was. But in the providence of God, their plans were frustrated, and God's will was accomplished, and Paul eventually arrived in Rome. Now that brings me right back into Acts chapter 25. When Felix, we met him in Acts 24, when Felix left office, he was replaced by another governor called Festus. And almost as soon as Festus took charge, he came to Jerusalem and was made aware of the situation concerning Paul. The members of the Jewish Sanhedrin wanted Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem so that he might be tried there. But Festus refused that, and rather than bringing Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem, Festus traveled from Jerusalem to Caesarea to hear the case for himself. It followed the usual pattern by now. The Sanhedrin made false charges against Paul, none of which they could prove. And Paul took the opportunity to defend the gospel. And so in the midst of that trial, Festus gave Paul the opportunity of returning with him to Jerusalem and continuing the trial there. Now Paul knew that such a move would mean almost instant death for him. Either the Jews would kill him on the way, or if he actually arrived in Jerusalem, he would be handed over to the Jewish Sanhedrin, taken out of the hands of Roman authority, handed into the hands of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they would demand his death. And either way, Paul would not live. So when Festus gave him this opportunity or this option, Paul seized that opportunity, exercised his right as a Roman citizen, and appealed to Caesar, and therefore secured his passage to Rome. I suspect that Festus was very relieved to be rid of the Paul problem. Now, while Festus waited for those arrangements to be made to get Paul from Caesarea to Rome, he was visited by King Agrippa. And during that visit, Festus took the opportunity to explain the situation to King Agrippa about Paul, this prisoner. And as he explains to him what has been taking place and how he had ordered this trial and how he had listened to what had been said, he summarized the whole thing in the words of our text, verses 18 and 19. And he tells the king that the Jews hadn't brought the kind of accusation that he thought they would bring against Paul. Rather, they had raised certain questions about their religion or their superstition. And they had spoken of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, Festus, it may be, was speaking those words in some kind of scornful way. I didn't get the accusations I thought I would hear. These Jews did not bring the charges that I expected to hear from them. Rather, they had spoken of one Jesus which was dead, but Paul affirms him to be alive. And it's as if Festus doesn't really care what all this was about. But although he may not have recognized it, Festus had come right to the heart of the matter. All of the hatred directed towards Paul by the Sadducees and Pharisees, all of the bitterness and the lies and the false accusations and the desire to kill him can be traced right back to this fundamental difference. They did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, whereas Paul did, and he unashamedly affirmed that everywhere he went. As far as Paul was concerned, and I want you to understand this, as far as Paul was concerned, his entire Christian life and gospel ministry, his passion and faithfulness and contentment and steadfastness and willingness to suffer affliction all rested on this truth. Jesus Christ, his Savior, whom he loved and served, had died, but was alive again. That's what made the difference. This is what set these two sides apart. This is where the whole argument rested, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Paul was happy to affirm, even in the worst of circumstances, Paul was happy to affirm that Jesus was alive. And as believers, we likewise affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are good reasons for that. And therefore, Acts 25, verse 19, provides us with a powerful statement about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is alive. And I want to look at that. I want to consider that question. Why affirm the resurrection? And there are three answers to that question. First of all, the resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel. The resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel. It seems here from the words of verse 19 of the chapter that the Pharisees and Sadducees, members of the Sanhedrin, who brought various accusations against Paul, had made some reference to Christ. Festus notes that they had certain questions against Paul of their own superstition and of one Jesus which was dead. In other words, the Sadducees and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they did not deny the existence of Jesus or the fact that he had died. Those Jewish leaders were very familiar with Jesus of Nazareth. They had often argued against him. They had ruled against him. They had plotted against him. They had called for him to be put to death. They acknowledged that Jesus was a real person who lived and died. Not except that he died and rose again as the promised Messiah and as the Savior of sinners. They refused to believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They hated the idea of a risen Jesus. They were willing to speak of his death, but would go no further. But Paul would not consent to that. And so while they stopped short, Paul went on and he affirmed that Jesus was alive. It's very interesting to note the language in the text. It tells us in verse 19 that the Jews had certain questions. The word questions comes from a word that means to search. These people were searching. They were full of queries, full of theories. They were full of questions. They didn't have the answers. They had nothing firm to stand on or to rest their opinions on. They had certain questions. And I put it to you today that that's all the world has. Just certain questions. It staggers around throwing questions about. Questions regarding life and purpose and morality and questions regarding rights and wrongs. But the world has no answer to the great issues of life and death. The world is in the dark. When it comes to the matters that are of the utmost importance, there's a dreadful ignorance in the hearts and minds of men and women. All they have is questions, just certain questions. But Paul is not like that. It tells us here that he affirmed. The world has questions, but the child of God has convictions and he can make affirmations concerning the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. This was not a by-the-way kind of thing as far as Paul was concerned. When he affirmed that Jesus was alive, it was not a minor part of the gospel. This was an indispensable truth of Christianity. And you'll notice there that Paul doesn't argue the point. He affirms it. He does not debate it. He just declares it. He does not push it into the realm of indifference. He preaches it as truth and as a critical aspect of true Christianity. He affirms that Jesus is alive. Paul would not leave the resurrection of Jesus out. Because without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no gospel. It has been said that the historical, factual reality that the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead in the body in which he had been crucified is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Campbell G. Morgan of London once said, "Lift the resurrection out of this chapter. And out of this book, and out of the history of the centuries, and what remains? The cross is left. But the cross without the resurrection has no meaning and no power. It is ordinary, tragic, everyday catastrophe, nothing else. Take out the resurrection of Christ, and there is no gospel." So as Paul deals with the gospel and as Paul deals with these people and gives his defense in the midst of this trial, he affirms that Jesus is alive. The Sanhedrin had spoken of one Jesus which was dead, and that's where they finished. But Paul, he comes in and he affirms him to be alive. The resurrection is essential because it proves the unique person of Jesus Christ. It proves the unique person of Jesus Christ. Romans 1 verse 4 tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection proved that Jesus was who he said he was. The Lord Jesus was a unique person. He was both God and man at one time. He had two distinct natures, but one person, and that forever. And the gospel demands that. The gospel demands the man, Christ Jesus, only one who is truly God and truly man, can reconcile sinful man to a holy God. Only one who is truly God and truly man can reconcile sinful men to a holy God. And Christ is that one. His resurrection proves it. He's declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Furthermore, the resurrection proves Christ's victory over Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave. Had Christ not risen from the dead, he would have suffered a dreadful and irreversible defeat. Satan would have triumphed over him. Sin would have conquered him. Hell would have overcome him. The grave would have claimed him. Death would have destroyed him. But Christ made an open show of all his enemies. As Colossians 2:15 puts it, he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them, openly triumphing over them. When Christ arose from the grave, he arose in triumph and in victory. The gospel requires a victorious Christ. Without Christ rising from the dead, we have no Savior. We have a defeated Jesus. But Christ rose from the dead. And the gospel requires a victorious Christ. And the risen Christ is victorious. Furthermore, the resurrection proves that God the Father is fully satisfied with Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to live and to die for sinners. He came to satisfy the demands of God's law. He came to offer himself a sacrifice for sin, and he did that work perfectly. He lived and he died for sinners. And the Father was well pleased with Christ's work. And one has noted that the resurrection was the Father's seal on the completed work of Christ, the public declaration of its acceptance. When God the Father raised Christ from the dead, he was publicly declaring, "I accept the work my Son has done. I am perfectly satisfied with what he has finished. Perfectly pleased with what he has accomplished." Believer, that's vital for our salvation. If God is not satisfied with Christ's work, he will never be satisfied with ours. But Christ has satisfied every demand of divine justice, and the Father is perfectly pleased, and in testimony of that pleased state the Father has towards Christ, he raised him from the dead. Furthermore, the resurrection of Christ proves that Christ has the ability to apply the benefits of his saving work. He has entered into glory as the risen Christ. He is seated there at the Father's right hand as the risen Christ. And as the risen Christ, he has the power to save his people from their sins. If he were still in the grave, if he were still on the cross, the benefits of his work could never be applied to us. But Christ is there at the Father's right hand. When Paul affirmed that Jesus was alive, he wasn't simply trying to score points against the Sanhedrin. He's not just differing with them for the sake of being different. Paul understands, as he gives his defense of the gospel, he understands the resurrection of Jesus Christ is vital. It's vital to the gospel. There is no gospel without this. If Christ had not risen, salvation would be impossible. But Christ has risen. Jesus is a living Savior who really saves. So here is Paul on trial. And the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders, will go so far. And Paul comes and he affirms that Jesus died, but he is alive again. Because he understands that the resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel. But there's something secondly here. Paul affirmed the resurrection because the resurrection of Christ is foundational to a victorious Christian life. It is foundational to a victorious Christian life. Paul's affirmation of the resurrection was not just a theological proposition. It's not just a part of a creed or a statement of orthodoxy that he thought would be good to throw into the trial here. This was a foundational part of Paul's personal Christian experience. I want you to think of this very carefully and think of the context of these words. Paul is in prison. There are certain Jews who are ready to put him to death. From a human perspective, Paul's life is hanging in the balance. There seems, over the past few chapters that we've been reading in Acts, there seems to be no reprieve for him from these accusers and these accusations. He's in the midst of an ongoing time of affliction and trouble. And there seems to be no end in sight to that for Paul. But as he faces circumstances in his life, his mind is fixed on this truth. Jesus Christ is alive. That's what Paul is thinking about as he's in prison. That's the truth that's in his heart and soul. The why. Why, when his life is hanging by a thread from a human perspective, why is Paul so taken up with the resurrection of Christ? Because the resurrection of Christ lay at the heart of his own Christian experience. The resurrection of Jesus was not just an important part of the gospel. It was vital to Paul's experience of the gospel. Vital to his Christian life. And believer, what was true of Paul back there in Acts 25 is true of every Christian. It's true of every believer. The resurrection of Christ. The fact that Jesus is alive is the key or the secret, or the basis, or the foundation of our Christian lives. And through him, through our victorious, risen Christ, we have the victory. And I want you to understand that. The resurrection of Christ, the fact that Christ is alive, is the key, the secret, the basis, the foundation of our Christian life, and through him we have the victory. I want you to follow me with this. We have spiritual life because of our union with the living Christ. We have spiritual life because of our union with the living Christ. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2 and 20? He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. However often I read that text, I always come to the conclusion, it's a massive text of Scripture. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. To my mind, that is a massive text of Scripture. The opening part of the text shows that the believer has spiritual life only because Christ lives in him. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We have spiritual life only because Christ lives in us. He dwells in us, and we dwell in him. Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is our life. As Paul puts it elsewhere, our life is hid with Christ in God. So as Paul thinks about the risen Christ, he understands that the living Christ is living in him, and the life that Paul is living is lived because of him, Jesus Christ. Remember the language of John 15? The picture of the vine and the branch. The branch lives and produces fruit only because it is in union with the vine. It is the life of the vine spreading through the branches that enables the branch to live, produce fruit. And so it is in regard to our union with Christ. John 15 verse 5 tells us, without him we can do nothing. Very often that text is used to suggest without Christ we can't serve, we can't obey, we can't worship right, we can't read right, we can't pray right.
it means more than that. It means that without him we are nothing. Without him we have no life. Without him we can produce no spiritual fruit, because it's only as we are in union with Christ the vine that the branch can bring forth fruit. Without Christ we have no spiritual life. It's only because we are in union with a living Christ that we have spiritual life. It is his life that we have. He lives in us. Paul owed his spiritual life to the fact that Christ lived in him. And believers, so do we. We owe our spiritual life to Christ. He is alive. He has risen from the dead and he is alive. And we are in union with him. We have been crucified with him. Nevertheless, we live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so as Paul is in that courtroom, and he has spent months in the Roman prison, he's pondering this. He has life because Christ is alive. And so when these Pharisees and Sadducees come and say Jesus lived and Jesus died, and they leave it there, Paul affirms Jesus is alive because Paul knows he lives because Christ lives in him. Furthermore, we have spiritual comfort because of the faithfulness of the living Christ. Not just spiritual life because of our union with the living Christ. We have spiritual comfort because of the faithfulness of the living Christ. In one sense, Paul faced his accusers alone. We don't read throughout these chapters, chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, into 25 and 26. We don't read that any other apostle was with Paul as he stands in trial. He's alone. But in another sense, he's not alone, for the risen Savior had promised to be with him. Back in Acts 23, verse 11, we read that the Lord stood by him. And the Lord was still by Paul now, even though he's been before Felix, and now he's before Festus, and in a moment or two after this time of trial, he's going to be before King Agrippa. But the Lord stood by him. The Lord had not forsaken his servant. He had not ignored him. He had not left him to face his accusers by himself. That's why Paul is so calm. It's why he's so content. It's why he is so confident. The book of Philippians was written by Paul at this time in his life, or at least around this time in his life, either while he was a prisoner at Caesarea or when he was a prisoner at Rome. Either way, it's around this time in his life. You read through the book of Philippians, and what do you find Paul talking about? He's talking about joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And he said that these bonds that he suffered, these afflictions, this imprisonment, it was for the furtherance of the gospel. How can Paul say that? How can Paul remain joyful in the midst of his afflictions? Because he knows the presence of the living Christ with him. There's no sense of agitation. No sense of despair. No sense of grief. No sense of regret. No sense of self-pity. No sense of hopelessness. No sense of dismay. Because Paul is able to affirm that Jesus is alive. And as the living Christ, he is standing by him. He is standing with him. Believer, what a comfort that is for us. What a comfort that is for us. We have a Savior, a living Savior, who is faithful to his people. In Hebrews 4, Christ is described there as the faithful and merciful high priest. You ever think of this? If Jesus had not risen from the dead, how would we ever be comforted in the changing scenes of life? If all we had was a dead Christ, if all we could do is go to the tomb in the garden in Jerusalem and see the remains of Christ, if that's all we had, how would we ever be comforted? in the changing scenes of our life. Jesus is our everlasting friend. He is full of grace and truth for us. He is the ever-living Savior who prays for us. Whatever circumstances you face today, family difficulties, health difficulties, spiritual difficulties, marriage difficulties, whatever it might be, we have a Christ who lives in the power of an endless life, and he has promised to be with us to the end of the world. If Christ never rose, everything we do would be in vain. And we would have no comfort in this corrupt world. But Jesus Christ is alive. As Paul is in that prison, he's in that court case. He knows if those Jews could get him traveling from Caesarea to Jerusalem, he would be a dead man. He knows if the Jewish Sanhedrin can take over the trial completely and remove the Roman aspect out of this, he knows they would sentence him to death. That doesn't trouble him, because he knows the Lord. But he's comforted in all his affliction, because he knows he has a living Christ. Believer, in your trials, in your troubles, when it seems as if your world has collapsed around you, and every dark cloud that you can imagine seems to be circling overhead, and the thunderstorms are raging, and you do not know what to do, you do not know what way to turn, remember, Jesus Christ is alive. And he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The foundation to a victorious Christian life. We have spiritual life because of our union with the living Christ. We have spiritual comfort because of the faithfulness of the living Christ. We have spiritual hope because of the victory of the living Christ. Paul did not fear death. And I say that because of what he says in verse 11 of this chapter. He says to Festus, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. So a message there in regard to legal matters and testimonies in court and all of that. And we'll not go into that this morning. But Paul does not fear to die. Why? Because he knows that in death he would be with Christ. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead and entered into glory guarantees our final victory and our entrance into glory as well. Paul explains this in more detail in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. Christ was raised from the dead, and because of our union with him, every believer in union with Jesus Christ will rise from the dead and be forever with the Lord. Paul knew that. He knew that. And therefore, he has spiritual hope. And not just a hope so kind of thing, a spiritual confidence. Because of the victory of the living Christ. Christ is in glory, and Paul knows, my living Christ is there. One day I will be there too. You see, the fact that Jesus is alive explains the victorious life and ministry of the apostle. He was in union. He was in union with this living Savior, and through him he was able to endure the hardness and rejoice in the midst of his trouble. Paul was victorious because of the living Christ. And believer, that's true for us as well. Never think. Never think of the resurrection of Christ without thinking of your position in Christ. He is your living Savior. He lives for you. He appears in the presence of his Father in glory for us. He prays for us. He lives to pray for you, because he ever liveth to do what? To make intercession for us. He lives to bless you. He lives to comfort you. He lives to strengthen you. He lives to bring you home to glory. If we were to lose everything on earth, and we're just left standing with what we have standing there, that's all we had on this earth, we cannot lose the living Son of God. He is ours, and we are his. And in the midst of our afflictions, in the midst of our, if I can put it this way, in the midst of our prison experiences, the trials we face, let us understand this is the secret to our victorious Christian life. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Is it any wonder Paul affirms this? Any wonder when he's facing these troubles, he affirms the resurrection of Christ. He knows this is essential to the gospel. Without a risen Christ, there is no gospel. And he knows this is essential to his victorious experience of the gospel. Sometimes young Christians can be filled with fear. How can they live the Christian life? I often thought that as a young believer. How can I live the Christian life? And you try, and you try, and you try, and you feel, and you feel, and you feel. And I never understood until I was older. I never understood the truth of my union with Christ. And when I read in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Young Christian, you want to live in the victory of the gospel? Remind yourself, understand, and rejoice in the fact that if you're a believer, you're in union with Christ, and Christ lives, and you live in him, and he lives in you. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the victory. So when Satan comes with this temptation, you remind yourself, and you take comfort in the fact that Christ is there. You're living in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's victory. There's victory for us. And when we do sin, and we will, we have in the living Savior one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sin when we confess that to him. The truth of a living Christ is the foundation to a victorious Christian life. We do not serve a dead Savior. We have a living Christ. The third place, we must affirm this because the resurrection of Christ is a central theme for all faithful preaching. It's a central theme for all faithful preaching. Paul affirmed this in the presence of the Sanhedrin and in the presence of Festus and Felix and other Roman officials. He's preaching here. As he's giving defense and as he's in these times of trial, Paul is preaching, he's witnessing. And as he witnesses, he understands that the resurrection of Christ is an important and incredibly important part of his preaching. It's true, as we preach to saint and sinner, that the resurrection of Christ is very important. It's important to the saint because it encourages us, it brings comfort. It also brings a great challenge to the unsaved. Paul had already said in Acts 17 that God had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He's talking now about Christ. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. And then he adds these words, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God's appointed a day for judgment. He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom God has ordained. And in order to show that to the world, to confirm that to the world, he raised him from the dead. He raised Christ from the dead. And as Paul preaches here and affirms the resurrection of Christ, he's going to stress that the risen Christ is the judge of the world. He's already spoken to Felix in chapter 24 of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And now as he talks to Festus and Agrippa, hears what has gone on between that time and at that time of the trial, he tells them that Paul affirmed Jesus to be alive. Because the resurrection of Christ is a central theme to all preaching. Christ came, accomplished all that his Father required of him, lived and died for his people, rose again from the dead as testimony that God the Father was well pleased. But the same Christ who was raised as our Savior is the judge who will judge the world in righteousness. That's a vital part of preaching. You will either have Christ as your Savior, or you will face Christ as your judge. In fact, let me put it this way. You will either have the risen Christ as your Savior, or you have the risen Christ as your judge. And Paul preached this clearly. He affirms it. He doesn't debate it. He simply affirms it. He preaches it unashamedly. This was a public courtroom. Paul's life's hanging by a thread, and what does he do? He affirms that Jesus is alive. And he preached this repeatedly. Everywhere he goes throughout this trial, he's testifying of the very same thing. Jesus Christ is alive. Because the resurrection of Christ is something that needs to be preached. Not just for the comfort of the believer, but for the challenge of the unbeliever. That the Christ who rose from the dead will one day sit upon the throne of judgment and judge this world in righteousness. Tell me, where will you be that day? Will you have Christ as your Savior, the living Christ as your Savior, or the living Christ as your judge? Paul affirmed Jesus to be alive. Thank God we have a risen Christ. May the Lord take his word, encourage the hearts of his people, strengthen us as Paul was undoubtedly strengthened at this time. And may he challenge those of you who are not saved. May you flee from your sin to Christ and know him as your Savior too, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray today that you'll bless thy word to our hearts. We thank thee today that Jesus is alive. We thank thee the life that we have because of him. Lord, bless thy people. Encourage our hearts. Remember those who are not saved. Speak to them and save them. Bring great grace into many hearts and homes, we pray. May Christ, the risen Christ, have all the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.